I would like you to turn with me to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll read from verse 7 to verse 16. Isaiah 49, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion saith, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And then to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we will read the section that we have now reached from verse 19. "And they rose up in the morning early, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she weaned him." And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In the previous sermon, we continued with the subject of prayer, noting in particular this mental or thought prayer which Hannah made there in the courts of the tabernacle. And we were encouraged to think that so long as we have the power of thought, then we can also pray to our God. From the very old to the very young, those who are able, those who are infirm, brethren and sisters alike, all can pray by this method. All have this means of access available to them. We are also challenged by the realization that God perceives all our thoughts, whether we intend him to or not. His omniscience demands that we exercise control over the thoughts of our minds. And it was also evident from that section in 1 Samuel 1 that Hannah prayed from a state of real emotional burden, from the overflow of her heart. Very distressing circumstances had befallen her up until now, but these had the effect of stimulating and eliciting this supplication. Whatever mode of prayer we use, the heart must be engaged. There must be this burden to pray. Still another test of her faith remained. We saw it there as Eli the priest, greatly lacking in discernment, accused Hannah of drunkenness. A very painful slur at this point, when she had taken a Nazarite vow for her potential child and, by extension, for herself. But even this did not perturb her. As the scene closes and the prayer is concluded, we find Hannah in a much altered state, looking no more sad, eating again, worshipping again. We might almost think that the prayer was already answered. No, the case was that she had cast her burden on the Lord. And she is now resting in faith, trusting to his sovereignty, and content that his will is best, whatever the outcome might be. And that brings us to verse 19 and the return from Shiloh back to Ramah. They rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We find that Hannah's prayer was answered. We find that it was answered in precisely the manner that she desired. In her distress, she had thought herself forgotten of God. She had begun to think that she was forsaken, that God's face was turned away, and she prayed, we saw it some weeks ago, "Remember me." It is no coincidence that precisely the same words are used here in concluding verse 19, "And the Lord remembered her." Now let us realize that it is impossible for God to forget anyone or to forget anything. Such an aberration would be incompatible with his divine nature, would be inconsistent with his attribute of omniscience. So if God cannot forget anyone, if there is none who can pass outside of the remit of his divine knowledge, then how do we explain this, that the Lord remembered her? What is the sense of it? What does it mean? Well, perhaps Nehemiah captures it best. We looked at his case last week. He prayed, "Remember me, O my God, for good." This state of being remembered by God specifically means to become an object of blessing, a recipient of his goodness and grace, to feel and to know oneself to be particularly the subject of divine attention through the circumstances that come about. And this is what happened to Hannah. The Lord remembered her for good. And she became aware of it. She was caused to say with the psalmist, "How precious are thy thoughts unto me." Verse 20, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel." came to pass, when the time was come about, that she bare a son. Now we learn from verse 20 that there was, in Hannah's case, a perfectly normal pregnancy, the expected interval between conception and delivery, just as would be anticipated. But we should understand something more from these words, when the time was come about. Because as we have seen on so many occasions already, God was sovereignly involved. God's timing was in place here, his sovereign overruling. The time came about. The time came when Hannah resorted to prayer. The time came for that prayer to be answered. The time came when she conceived. The time came when she was safely delivered. The time was coming when God would revive the low state of his people by means of this child. The time was come about when the judges would be superseded by the king. You see, above and beyond what Hannah saw, there was this much bigger picture. The divine plan. The eternal blueprint. Which neither she nor indeed we ourselves have any true grasp of. But that schedule to which God is inexorably working. And to which we humbly subject ourselves. Knowing that his time is always right. She bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Thus it is that Samuel, the eponymous central subject of our series, appears upon the scene. Let us register the significance of this birth. Let us notice the parallels to that greater nativity that would one day follow. Do I need to remind you of those words in Galatians chapter 4, speaking of another? "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." When the fullness of the time was come. The time came about. Do you see the echo of the words here? Two impossible children. Hannah was barren. Mary was a virgin. In the natural order of things, neither should have given birth to children. But in the fullness of God's time, and according to God's eternal plan, both became mothers of sons of particular and peculiar significance. The name appointed to the child in this instance is Samuel, from the Hebrew words shama, to hear, and el, denoting God. Samuel was an answer to prayer. Samuel was an evidence of God's goodness and grace, and by giving him such a name, Hannah assured that whenever she called for him, whenever he was spoken of, whenever that name was written down, there would be this perpetual reminder of God's grace, of God's goodness, of God's power to answer prayer, that his arm is not shortened, that his ear is not deaf, but that he is attentive to the cries of his people. Can we imagine what the situation must have been like in that household when that child was born? Can we imagine the joy, the delight, the rejoicing that must have attended that scene? What did our Lord himself say in John 16, verse 21? "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. What joy there was in Elkanah's house in Ramah when Samuel was safely delivered. Joy that was amplified, joy that was increased by two things in particular. Two prior events made the joy which attended Samuel's birth greater and larger and more abundant than it might otherwise have been. Now, what were those previous circumstances? Well, firstly, the tribulation that had gone before. Well, this seems a strange thing. Surely this is a contradiction in terms. How can tribulation increase joy? It seems contrary to sense, but hear it out. If Hannah had never known barrenness, if she had never felt so much distress and heartache, if she had become mother of a son soon after her marriage, this birth, though wonderful in itself, would not have had anything like the poignancy, the gravity of the birth of Samuel. That long period of disappointment which preceded his birth, that prelude of affliction, had the effect of increasing her ultimate joy and magnifying the blessing. There is perhaps nothing that we eat or drink so appetizing, so tasty as that which we eat when we are very hungry, that which we drink when we have known a period of great thirst. So again, let me remind you of the necessity and sanctifying effect of our tribulations. Oh, how we chide against them when they're in progress. How we wish that we could get by just with blessedness and have everything easy and delightful. But that wouldn't work. That wouldn't work if we knew continual blessedness. How would we know what was blessing and what was not? How could we identify light unless we knew something of darkness? You see, God's purpose is that we should know tribulation, that we should know need and affliction and distress, in order that we might feel our blessings more keenly and have greater joy in receiving them. What does Isaiah 61 tell us? That God will give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. There is to be this exchange by God, this complete reversal. We cannot truly appreciate his gifts until we have first felt our great need of them. Hannah's previous distress increased her present happiness. But the second thing that I believe increased and augmented her joy was that she had prayed for it beforehand. She had prayed. Let's suppose Hannah had never got to that stage of going up to the tabernacle to prayer, had never got to the point of supplicating God concerning a child. Or she might still have conceived. In the purposes of God, she might have eventually become a mother anyway and given birth to a son. But had she done so, had she become a prayerless mother, had a son been born under those circumstances, she could never have called him Samuel. She could never have said, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." She could never have said in faith, "Yes, God hears and answers prayer." But because she had prayed, because she had made that supplication, because she had known those times of earnest intercession with the Lord there in the tabernacle courts, how greatly was her joy increased when those prayers were answered. And she could connect the circumstances in her life, she could connect the birth of this son with a prayer offered all those months before. And this is one of the wonderful things about prayer. Not that we can, by our praying, force God to do something, not that we can make a change to his sovereign and eternal plans, but rather that afterwards we can say, I was part of this. I was part of this outcome. Months ago I prayed concerning this thing, and look, it's come to pass. God appointed this outcome. God caused me to pray for it. God honours those prayers. This event is a result of that prayer, of my prayer. God hears. How much is our joy increased when we can connect God's gifts with our preceding prayers. We were looking only a few Lord's Day evenings ago at Peter's miraculous escape from prison, weren't we? And there we found exactly the same points illustrated. Why did God cause Peter to be shut up in prison, to fear for his life, to languish for those days and nights in a dungeon in Jerusalem? Because Peter needed to know that affliction. He needed to experience that tribulation, in order that his joy and wonder at release might be augmented. And what was the particular joy of the early church, that group who met together in John Mark's mother's house for the prayer meeting? How much their joy was increased at Peter's release, because they knew that they had prayed, that God had appointed those prayers, that God had honoured those prayers, that God heard and answered them. Let us not fear our tribulations and difficulties. God has appointed them for a purpose. Let us never cease to pray. For all these things combine to increase our ultimate joy. And my friends, though our lives here upon earth should be nothing but rigor and turmoil and need and distress and hardship and heartache, how much will that increase the joy of heaven? When we get to that place where sorrow and sighing shall be no more. We move on. Verse 21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Here we have contained in just a few words all the details of Samuel's infancy and early life at home. Now, it's evident that Samuel's birth occurred at some point between the annual visits to Shiloh. So had it been the Passover that Elkanah attended, by the time the next Passover came round, two members of the family were absent from the travelling party. There were two who stayed behind. There was Hannah and Samuel at a few months old. Hannah felt that he was perhaps too young to make the journey. She intended that when she eventually took this son to the tabernacle, it would be to stay. So this period in which the young Samuel remained at home might have been some 3 or 4 years. Certainly there is evidence from the scripture that these newly born Levites received some sort of recognition from 3 years old. Let me just bring to you the words of 2 Chronicles 31 verse 16. This is talking about the family of the Levites. Beside their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto everyone that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges, according to their courses. So Samuel perhaps remained with his mother at home for 3 years. And there are many practical lessons that might be drawn from this example. Let me stress the importance of this stage in the individual, in the child's life. The significance of these formative and impressionable years. The behavior of the parents, the decisions which the parents make at this crucial stage in the child's life can have a lasting and permanent influence. Here is the seriousness and the weighty responsibilities of parenthood clearly demonstrated. And Hannah and Elkanah evidently took this decision that Samuel would stay at home, that more significantly, Hannah would stay at home with Samuel. And Hannah, it appears, was an exceedingly good and godly mother. There are three evidences of this, three tokens of it, which I should like to draw to your attention. We perhaps don't have parents of young families in our congregation at this particular time, but nevertheless, the principles, the doctrine concerning parenting is vital, and it's necessary that we deal with it. Let me then show you three evidences of Hannah's spirituality and godliness as a mother, and the first is this, the fact that she stayed at home. She recognized her responsibility to her child. And we find that she subjected her own desires in the child's interest for Samuel's good in his upbringing. No doubt that as Hannah saw the whole family assembling for this annual trip back to Shiloh, with the enthusiasm and joy which doubtless attended it, probably she wanted to go. Probably she fancied a break from child-rearing. She wouldn't want to stay by herself, lonely, while the entire household went on their way to Shiloh, but no. We don't read of any complaint upon her part. She would subject her own desires, her own interests, in the child's upbringing. And here is a vital lesson to Christian parents, and one which sadly is persistently overlooked and ignored. Christians should not join with the world, should not follow the world's example in the care and upbringing of children, particularly in infancy. Christian parents should not join the continual round of childminders, babysitters, kindergarten, creche, nursery, playgroup, should not turn their children over to state education as early as possible, to the infant school, to the junior school, let them stay at the school clubs later in the evening, let them go to summer camp, let's enroll the children at boarding school and have them out the way altogether during term time. Is this a Christian attitude? Is this the way for Christian parents to behave? Most certainly is not. Most certainly is not. Now, were you to ask the average Christian parent, would they like to hand their children over to Roman Catholic nuns to be reared? They would, of course, object and would not know anything of the kind. Would they hand their children over to a monastery to be raised by Papist monks? No, of course they wouldn't. Would they let Muslims or Hindus or Sikhs raise their children? No, indeed not. So will you let the world raise your children? Will you let unbelievers raise your children? Will you let the world's state education system, worldly educational curriculum, will you allow that to be the pattern on which your children are raised?
Well, here is the challenge, isn't it?
And so many Christians fall down on this point and see nothing wrong with putting and entrusting their children's souls, into the hands of unbelievers, into the hands of the world which lieth in wickedness. The upbringing of children in a Christian home is the responsibility of their Christian parents. The training of children is the parents' responsibility, not the state's responsibility, not even the local church's responsibility in the first instance. It is the parents' responsibility. And in this, both mother and father have a role. And it is perhaps the mother who takes something of the lead in this in the early years, as we see from Hannah here. You will not find in Scripture a verse which explicitly says that Christian mothers should stay at home and rear their children. You won't find chapter and verse for such a statement, but what we do have are consistent examples of such behaviour right through Scripture. These little details concerning Hannah and the young Samuel are not simply there for our entertainment. They are not there to illustrate or ornament the passage. They are there as an example to be followed. And perhaps even if the weight of these scriptural, biblical, historical examples were insufficient, let me remind you of a verse which we read to begin in Isaiah 49, where God himself speaks of the care of a mother for her child, the love which should exist between mother and child, and God uses that as illustrative of his own care and concern for his people. Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me. The Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yea, human parents are subject to errors. They are fallible. Yet will I not forget thee, says God. One clear evidence of Hannah's godliness is the fact that in keeping with Scripture, she remained at home and saw to the upbringing of her child. But there is something else here, a second point, a second token of her godliness. Hannah went not up, verse 22, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. A year before, in the tabernacle court, Hannah had prayed, and Hannah had made a promise that she would devote the child for which she asked to the Lord's service, that she would give that child to the Lord, to be a Levite, to serve in the tabernacle. Now she is back at home. Now she is a mother. Now there are all the joys and sorrows, the distractions, the duties of motherhood. She could very easily have forgotten her promises. She could very easily have broken her word. She could very easily have had second thoughts. Well, this son has come, but was I really right to make such a promise? Do I really need to go through with it? Does God really expect me to hand over this child which he's just given? All sorts of contrary thoughts of that nature could have arisen in Hannah's mind, but we don't see them. No. There in verse 22, she's uttering again that statement that she'd made. She's reinforcing that promise. She will take Samuel back to the tabernacle. She will take him there to stay in accordance with what she had said. You see, Hannah was not only pious when at the tabernacle. She took her piety home. She was not only prayerful whilst at the tabernacle, she took her prayerfulness home. She was not only conscious of the nearness of God at the tabernacle, she was conscious of the nearness of God in the home. She was not, as we might say, a Sundays only Christian. But this godliness, this spiritual attitude, continued on the domestic scene. And here is a challenge to us all, male and female, parents or not. Are we as godly in the home as we are in the church, in our own houses, as in the Lord's house, on a Monday morning, as on a Lord's Day morning? What is our Christianity worth? What is our calling worth if we do not pursue it all the time in the home as much as in the church? But a third evidence of Hannah's spiritual insight, of her discernment, comes in those concluding words of verse 22. I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And there abide forever. Now, Hannah had promised that if the Lord granted her a son, she would devote that son as a Nazarite, as a Levite, to God's service. He would go back to the tabernacle and serve God there. For how long could he appear before the Lord in the tabernacle? Well, under normal circumstances, from the age of 25 to 50. Samuel was evidently going to be exceptional. He would be a lifelong Nazarite. Perhaps he could appear in the tabernacle all the years of his life. 70 years, perhaps 80. But that's not what Hannah says, is it? She says, and there abide forever. Hannah, as a woman of faith, as a real believer, had a conception of eternity. She desired that her son would serve the Lord, and not simply as a job, not simply as a daily occupation, but serve the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. That her son might be saved, might appear before the Lord, might be a recipient of God's grace, and that is not something which lasts for life alone. It lasts for eternity. And my friends, as we conclude this morning, let me give you some comfort and encouragement in this. We appear before the Lord. We appeared before his divine notice and attention in an eternity past. We, at some point in our life, received his divine attention as we were regenerated and brought to faith. And still we appear before the Lord now. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we come into his presence. Day by day, we enter his courts in prayer, in praise. How long will our attendance in his courts go on? How frequently shall we appear before him? Will our service have an end? Does it terminate at the end of our natural lives? No, my friends, we appear before the Lord and shall appear before him forever. We shall abide with him forever. Behold, he says again, Isaiah 49, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. God has remembered us in grace. God has remembered us in mercy and blessing. We appear before him and shall abide as the focus of his divine attention forever. What said the psalmist? Psalm 139, once again, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake,
I am still with thee.
My friends, when we eventually close our eyes upon this present world, upon this earthly scene, and awake again in heaven's high courts above, in that glorious morning which leads to a day that knows no end, when we awake, we shall still be with him and abide with him forever. Lord, haste that day when our faith shall be sight. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn pursues that theme. It's number 665, but oh, when that last conflict's o'er and I am chained to earth no more, with what glad accents shall I rise to join the music of the skies. Number 665. Lord God, we thank thee that in this house of prayer we may find ourselves upon the very gate of heaven. Lord, we thank thee that as often as we appear before thee on these earthly Sabbaths, we have a foretaste of that Sabbath which is yet to come, when we shall appear before thee and there abide forever. Lord, cheer our hearts with these thoughts. Give us joy and peace in believing that cheerful tribute we would raise unto thee, which demands and crowns eternity. Amen.
Amen.